All right, here's where we've been this whole summer. We started out with Exodus chapter 1, where we see that the Israelites are in oppression, kind of sets the stage for everything that's going to happen later. Chapter 2, we have Moses being born, miraculously saved from being slaughtered, which was the edict of Pharaoh. Chapter 3 is when Moses receives his call that God has designs on his life, that he would lead his people into the promised land and out of slavery. We see in chapter 4, after Moses has said, no, I don't want to do this. We see God give him miraculous signs that he can use that not only demonstrate that God's in charge, but also will be very impressive when he talks to Pharaoh. We see in chapter 7 through 11 all of the plagues that God used to convince Pharaoh that he should let his people go. We see in Exodus chapter 12 that they actually did leave Egypt. And they were freed from oppression. We see in chapter 13 when they are faced with a barrier called the Red Sea, that God opens that sea miraculously so that the Israelites can cross through and can enter into the wilderness and be saved from the onslaught of the Egyptian army. We see in chapter 16 that God cares for them, takes care of them, even as these 1 million, 2 million Israelites are out in the middle of the wilderness and they have no food and they have no water, that he provides manna and he provides quail. And then in chapter 17, he provides water. We see as they move through the wilderness, they come to a mountain called Sinai. And we see that God has designs on his people that he wants to covenant with them. He wants to make a promise with them. He wants to solidify, to seal the deal of the fact that he is their God and they will be his people. And so he then, in chapter 20, gives the moral code. He gives the Ten Commandments. They had never had a moral code up to this point. But God laid it out in the Ten Commandments, and then chapters 21 and chapter 22 and chapter 23, he continues to give a detail to this moral code that is going to oversee the Israelites as they carry on, not only in their relationship with him, but in their relationship with one another. And then we're met with where we're at today, chapter 25, Exodus chapter 25. Would you please turn to that in your Bibles? We hit if you were reading this on your own, you would have been excited from chapter 1 through 24, and when you hit chapter 25, you would hit a big stop sign that says, okay, I need to skip over chapter 25 to 31. Let's look at it. Chapter 25. Are you there? The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering from me, from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, dyed red, and another type of durable leather, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Just kill me, would you? Really? Okay. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold molding around it. Cast four gold rings for it and fasten them to 4 feet with two rings on one side and two rings on the other. Then make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry it. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put the ark in the of the tablets and the covenant law, which I will give you. Make an atonement call.
Oh, my goodness.
True. It's like getting to Leviticus. And I got to preach on this. We'll see how good I really am, huh? Okay, you know, and truly, the next four chapters are dealing with the details of what this tabernacle is to look like, how big it's to be, what materials are to be used. And you would be tempted just to jump over, truly. In your personal reading, you would just jump over it and say, oh, blah, 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 blah. And tend to think that it's not very important. But, you know, okay. But here's where my mind goes. How many days did it take God to create the world? The universe, everything. Animals, mountains, streams, the different varieties of trees, blah, 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 blah. Everything took him 6 days. Would you please go to chapter 24 and look at verse 18. Here's what the setting is that Moses is encountering God over and over. He goes up on the mountain, and this mountain, I mean, it must have been an amazing sight for the Israelites who were down below. Because the glory of God, it says, was hovering over the mountain, and there was just this aura, this cloud, it was beyond description because the glory of God was up there, but it looked ominous. And Moses would go into that, and then Moses would come out of that. And Moses would go into, as he's having conversation with God, God would say, go tell the people this, go tell the people. And then ultimately, there's the Ten Commandments, go tell the people. He goes up in the mountain here, and then it says, then Moses entered the cloud. That's the only, you know, descriptive word that you could have for the glory of God. It says, then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. He created the universe, God did, in 6 days, and it took him 40 days and 40 nights to give details of the tabernacle to Moses. Which says to me, there's something important going on. That's one thing that passes through my mind. Another passes through my mind is this. How many chapters in the Bible does it take to describe the creation of the world, the creation of people, and the downfall, the sin of people, the fall of people? How many chapters does it take in the Bible to describe that rather momentous event? The answer is 3. You know how many chapters in the Bible there are about the tabernacle? 50. There are 13 in Exodus. There are 18 chapters in Leviticus. There are 2 chapters in Deuteronomy. And then there are 4 chapters dealing with the tabernacle in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. 50 chapters devoted to the tabernacle over against 3 to the creation of the world and the fall, which tells me there must be something important about the tabernacle. Would you look at verse 8 of chapter 25? It says, then have them, this is God saying to Moses, then have them make a sanctuary for me. Now, the word sanctuary comes from the word sanctification. They're the same root. And sanctuary means a place set apart. You know, in some settings, in some churches, and, you know, I mean, the way that this church was built, this is a sanctuary, a place that is set apart for what? For worship. It is a place that is unique. It is a place that is, you, when you see it, you know what it is for. A sanctuary is a place set apart. So he's saying, then have them make a special place for me, and I will dwell among them. Would you look at this? The word sanctuary, the word the tabernacle, means dwelling place. What God is saying here, and I will tabernacle them. I will dwell with them. That's what tabernacle literally means. It means that it is a dwelling place of God. God is saying, here is my people. And up till now, there has been no place for my people to worship me, to encounter me, to love me, to be loved by me. They were in Egypt, and there was no sanctuary to be had in Egypt. It was a pagan country. And so therefore, God could not have a sanctuary in Egypt. Now they have been led out of Egypt. They are in the wilderness, and God is saying, it is time. It is time for you to make a sanctuary, and I will dwell among them. I will dwell among my people. Make this tabernacle, make this dwelling place, and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So what we're dealing with is we're dealing with a portable temple, a portable worship place. The Israelites are camping with God, and God says an essential piece of the campground is the tabernacle. The tabernacle. Now, before we just kind of race through, I'm not going to go verse by verse through this, because truly we could, you know, we could take months to go through this, because everything in the tabernacle, the design of the tabernacle, has tremendous symbolic power attached to it that ultimately points to Jesus. But this is what the tabernacle looks like. It is to be in the middle of their campground, and this is what it looks like. Now, let's just kind of look through here to see what's in the tabernacle, so we get a general idea of what has been designed. You see, it looks like it's got a fence around it, and then it's got the big square thing, and then a like a wash basin, and then it's got an inner tent. Inside this area is a tent. Okay, let's look. We're just going to race through the next few chapters. Are you ready? In verse 10, it talks about an ark. Build an ark. What God is going to do, he's going to start at the very center of the tabernacle and give description of exactly what needs to be in there, and he's going to work his way out. So he's going to start at the most important piece, and that is the Ark of the Covenant, which means a box to hold the Ten Commandments. The ultimate piece of the covenant. That God is saying, we start with the Ark, and look at what it says. He says, have them make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high, overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, make a gold molding around it, cast 4 gold rings for it, and fasten them to its 4 feet. Now, come on, let's think about this for a minute. By the way, it was fun. You know, Chris Moyer every week, you know, he asks me what I'm going to preach on, and then he seeks to choose music that goes along with, you know, the message. And so I told him, you know, I'm going to preach on Camping with God, chapters 25 to 31. He reads 25 to 31, and I wish you could see the look on his face. What am I going to do with this? That has absolutely nothing to do with anything other than it popped into my head. Because I can't make any relevant point. Well, let's go back here. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out. Make a gold molding around it. Okay, let's stop and think a minute. This is kind of intricate. They're to build this box and with the table and put gold over it. And okay, these are slaves. And they're out in the middle of the wilderness. They cannot go to Home Depot. True? So where are they getting all this stuff? Where are they getting the gold and the silver and the linen? And where are they getting all this stuff? Well, you may have forgotten that when they were in Egypt and they were being ushered out of town, that they were being given all kinds of stuff by the Egyptians. It's almost like, here, take my uncle's rings and just get out of town. You know, I mean, they had a throng of gold and silver and linen and yarn and all kinds of stuff just given to them as they left. The Bible said that the Egyptians were positively predisposed towards the Israelites. So they had stuff. And what they didn't know is that God was going to use that stuff. But even beyond that, as you read through this, that God supernaturally gave them the ability to be able to construct this tabernacle in the middle of nowhere. So, first of all, they start with an ark. There's to be an ark. And then in verse 23, there's to be a table, and then there is to be a lampstand in verse 31. And then you go to chapter 26, and make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of finely twisted linen and blue, purple, and scarlet yarn with cherubim woven into them by a skilled worker. All the curtains are to be the same size. You see, that fence around there are curtains. The fence is fenced around the holy place. They can go into the holy place, and then they are to be washed before they enter into the holy place. That tent is called the holy place. And then in the middle of that tent is the Ark of the Covenant, which is the Holy of Holies. So there are three sections to the tabernacle, this dwelling place, this, you know, temporary temple, if you will. And there are regulations to exactly the way that looks, so that they construct this at the center of their campground, and then when they move on, as they will move on towards the promised land, they take up everything that they have constructed, they go to their new campground, and the first thing they do is to construct the tabernacle. That is to be the center of where they are to dwell with God. Are you with me? For 400 years, this was their means of being able to worship God. Even when they moved into Canaan, you know, the promised land, they kind of landed in Shiloh and they set up the tabernacle there until Solomon came and he built a permanent temple. Then the tabernacle was not needed anymore. But this tabernacle, this holy place, this holy of holies that occupied that contained the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God. God established two laws with Moses, two principles. The one is the principle of law, and the other is the principle of sacrifice. And both of which took place within the tabernacle. is it that he wanted to establish that indeed this is the law, this is the outline for the covenant between you and me, but there also was the means by which to take care of their lack, of their sin, and that was the sacrifice. All pointing to Jesus. Jesus would ultimately become the ultimate sacrifice of sacrifices. You know, do you remember in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus was crucified, that immediately when he was crucified, the curtain was torn between the Holy of Holies and the rest of the temple? It is to say that, you know, the dwelling place of God was there, and now the dwelling place of God is where? In me and in you. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is now you. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is within you. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is within us. Jesus himself, when he was born, he was called what? Emmanuel, which means God with us. God's desire is to dwell with his people. It has been since the establishment of the tabernacle up until now into eternity. The Bible says that there is a tabernacle in heaven. Now, whether that's a real tabernacle or that is a symbolic picture of what is going to be in heaven, the tabernacle is an important piece because God's dwelling is with his people. He wants to be with his people. He's not a God that is out there and doesn't care about the goings-on of his people. In fact, the last two blanks that you've got on your sheet, I'll just throw these at you quick right now, is that the lesson for us is that God is huge. God is a majestic God. He is the creator God. He is large. God is magnificent. God is powerful. I mean, he is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of all. But God is also personal. That God desires to dwell with his people. God is huge, and he has mastered this universe of his, and he is in charge of all history. But this God is Emmanuel, God with us. God desires to dwell with you. This tabernacle was for a pilgrim people, a people that were wandering, people that had no home. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says that this is not our home, that heaven is our home. We're just here for a short amount of time. We, in a certain sense, are pilgrims. Now, you know, we kind of complicate that. We complicate it by focusing on where we are and what we have. And too often where we are can become our God, and what we have can become an idol. And it fools us into thinking, when we establish ourselves where we are and what we have, that this is our home, that this is all that matters, when God has said, no, 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 no. You're only here for a short amount of time. There's something on the other end of God's plan. It's called eternity. It's called eternity. It's called eternity. And you compare the length of time that eternity comprises over against the amount of time that we're here, we are just camping, folks. We are like these Israelites. We are camping. And in the midst of that camping, what matters is that we are with God, that he dwells with us. It's interesting that all the intricacy of the tabernacle. Go back to that picture, would you? All the intricacy of that, and inside, you know, there is there's a curtain, and there is all the elaborate gold and the the lampstand and everything that's in it. All of that intricacy it has no floor. And so you got all this intricacy as you go into the tabernacle, as you go into the holy place, as you go into the Holy of Holies, and you've got majestic, furnishings, beautiful gold, silver, scarlet, blue, gold, but yet your feet are still in sand. And there's a picture there that you're in the midst of the presence of God, and yet, guess what? Your feet tell you you're still in the desert. You're still in this world. You know, and there are some people that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I'm reminded of that. You know, that even in the midst of our relationship with God now, we are still in the world. You know, to minister in the world, a sinful world, a rubbing shoulders with sinful and seeking people. And so the tabernacle almost elevates for us the fact that, you know, as God dwells with us and as we seek to grow with him, that indeed, you know, we also have a mission with people that don't know him, that are lost. There are two purposes to the tabernacle, the Bible tells us. The first is that it's a place of worship. You do notice I'm jumping around here. Are you up with me? We're filling in blanks again. A place of worship. But in Exodus chapter 35, it also says that it's a place of witness. You know why? Because there's a cloud that hovers over the tabernacle by day and a pillar of fire at night that to the surrounding peoples is a testimony to the presence of God. That God is the God of all gods, and he is the God of the Israelites, and he is present. So it is not only a place of worship, it is a place of witness. I also want you to notice this that I think is important, is that God conceived this plan. God is the one that spent 40 days and 40 nights telling Moses exactly what the tabernacle, his dwelling place, his home is to look like. This wasn't Moses' great idea. You know, he got together and said, hey, wouldn't it be cool if we just had a place set apart for God to come and visit us? This was God's plan. God wanted to be with his people. Jesus, you know, and Jesus is the one that wants to be with us. And you know what this points out the most is purpose, our purpose. The tabernacle really points to the purpose of life. Mike Royko is a columnist for the Chicago Tribune, and he wrote about a guy named Bill Mallory who traveled to India to discover the purpose of life. You know, especially in the 60s and 70s, there was like a direct route to India to really get in touch with who you really were. And then when I went to India, I said, really? You know, it's a horrible place to try and find out the purpose of life. But, you know, Bill Mallory, he went there and he didn't find the answer there. So after returning, he noticed a sign in a Chevron, a gas station that simply said, as you travel, ask us. And so every time he pulled into a Chevron station, he would look at the sign and say, I'm a traveler. I'd like to ask you a question. And he would ask the attendant, what is the purpose to life? And these were the real answers he got. And I'm not making this up. The first guy, he said, sorry, I'm new here. Second guy said, I don't remember anything in the manual about that. Another guy said, I'm not much for church myself, sir. And one guy gave him a leering look and a wink, whatever that meant. And however, most people just gave him a blank stare, you know, and those were the days when, you had your windshield cleaned. But he kept asking at all the Chevron stations, and one day Mallory got a phone call from Chevron Customer Relations. He said, we understand that you've been asking our dealers questions and getting unsatisfactory answers. The man suggested that he write out the questions, send it to a Chevron corporate with a self-addressed stamped envelope. And so Bill Mallory wrote, what is the purpose of life? And he sent it on to the corporate headquarters. And a couple of weeks later, the envelope was returned, and the only thing in it was an application for a credit card. What is the purpose to life? The first, the primary, the central purpose for life is that we were made to worship God. Period. All the other stuff is fluff. We were made to worship God. At the center of the campground is the tabernacle for Israel. At the center of our lives is worship. It is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You know, my son Joshua and his wife had just moved to Phoenix, and they're looking for a church. And I wrote them and said, you know, that I know something about churches, and can I give you a couple of guidelines? And the first is, as you worship, you know, whatever church you go to, as you worship, does it enable you, does it help you to do what is central, and that is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul? That's what worship should do, is through music to help you in some way to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's the purpose of our being together, is that we might love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, with all our heart. That means that we have affection for God. With all our mind, that means that we are focused on Him, and we are seeking to have our minds renewed in the power of His Spirit, with our soul, with the depth of who we are. And you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul. You see, worship is nothing more than my response to God's love for me. It's and to get on some level to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you what you've done for me. Well, thank you, you know, what you did for me 2,000 years ago, but thank you what you do for me each and every day of my life. Thank you. Worship is a response to God's love. If it is giving back to God. And what do you mean giving back? It is loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Because God wants me to love Him thoughtfully. He wants me to know Him passionately. He wants me to love Him practically. And that means that I come into His presence and everything that I do is seen as an outworking of walking with Him. That means that, you know, I can worship God not only in this sanctuary, but I worship God when I function in my day-to-day life. I can worship God in my job. You know, Paul says, you know, do all that you do to His glory. But I worship Him even when I'm in my job. I worship Him as I love in my family. I worship Him when I set aside time to read His Word and to spend time unburdening my heart to Him and allowing for some quiet moments for God to speak to my soul. The primary purpose for life is to worship Him. That's what the tabernacle shows us, is that the tabernacle of our heart needs to be exercised. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul. 50 chapters in the Bible devoted to the tabernacle, not because of the actual tent, not because of the workings that are in it, the furnishings that are in it, but because of it is the dwelling place of God, and the dwelling place of God is with His people. And because of Jesus, and because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that dwelling place is in us. To carry on sacrifices in the midst of the tabernacle grounds to atone for the sin of the people. And that sacrifice has been complete in Jesus. We celebrate that today in Holy Communion. The sacrifice has been completed. No ongoing sacrifice is needed. It is sufficient. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, we do acknowledge that the center of all of life, the center of why you even made us, is that we might be loved by you and that we might love and serve you. Lord, how we get diverted from that. How we get diverted from that with where we are and what we have that become more important than they should. And so, Lord, we would confess to you that that our devotion to you is lacking, and we desire, Lord, to love you more. We pray that you would put that in our hearts, Lord, and that we would recognize that the tabernacle of your presence is within us, and that as we motivate through every day, that we would set aside a specific time to be with you and to love you and to pray to you and talk with you and listen to your word, but that we would also see our worship is our entire lives. And so that as we go to work and as we interact with people, that we would do all of that for your glory, and that we would see it through those eyes, that the place that we work is where you have planted us and you desire to use us there. We desire for that to happen as we go into our homes as well, whether we are husband, wife, whether we are child, whether we are parent. Lord, that we see our time in our homes as an opportunity for us to give you glory there. That when we deal with our friends, when we plan our social lives, that we would do it all for your glory. All that your tabernacle will be filled with your presence and give you glory and honor. All of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and